It was great. Well, amazingly and sadly, this is the last of the Bible readings that Ken Blue is bringing to us. Tomorrow is our communion service as we conclude. And so we want to say thank you, Ken, very much for bringing God's Word so faithfully to us during this week. Let me just pray for you too. And Father, thank you for the wonder of your word of truth. And Lord, by the entrance of your word, again, into our minds, hearts, spirits and lives, we pray that you'd enable us to walk following you, the light of the world, in all things. For your name's sake. Amen. Amen.
Thanks, John. I've been asked to remind you about two of my books that are still on sale in the marketplace. As Paul says, the very thing I was eager to do. Healing Spiritual Abuse, How to Recover from Bad Church Experiences, and How Grace Heals Us from the Wounds of Legalism is one of the books. And it has a lot to do with what we've been discussing over the past four mornings. And the other is Authority to Heal, which has become, it's been out for 15 years, it's into its 15th printing, it's sort of the classic on praying for the sick. Goes back to the, I wrote it as a doctoral dissertation when I was John Wimber's teaching assistant at Fuller Seminary 15 years ago. And so it's sort of a theology of what we used to call the third wave. And it's also training and teaching on how to pray for the sick. Anyway, they have a few more copies, and so they don't want to schlep those back to the warehouse, so they want you to buy them. Let's pray. As John said, this is the last of our Bible readings, which means that we won't make it all the way through Galatians. And but we'll get as far as we can. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, you are the great teacher, and we're going to study about you. I know that you're shy in a way. You don't put yourself forward, but we need you. We need you to capture more of our imaginations, more of our hearts, inform more of our thinking, and empower more of our activity. We've got to have you, so I pray that you would reveal yourself to us. Take the things that are of Christ and make them known to us. As you share our bodies, radiate out from the core of our being, make us bigger and better and more. Enable us to live out of grace and out of love and become all that we can be and do all that the Father has called us to do. And I pray that this dynamite in the book of Galatians would not just blow up the log jams in our own spiritual life and then in our churches, but in our larger church networks. I pray that you take the words of Galatians and the power that is in them and work a renewal in our hearts and in our churches. And if you would please begin a reformation that will spread throughout England and across Europe and beyond. Amen. Last time we studied the two agents of God in salvation, this life of the gospel and how we stay in line with the gospel. The first agent is, of course, the Son. The Father sent the Son into the world to do something in the world historically and objectively. The second agent is the Holy Spirit, that the Father sent into our hearts. It's personal, it's subjective. Paul's claim is that we can remain secure and sane and at peace and sorted out if we remember Christ and Him crucified. There's our justification, There's how much God loves us. There is the historical event that takes away our sin and makes us the righteousness of God. That event, if we keep that in mind, we can remain sane, well-adjusted, and secure. And as we're going to see today more and more, walk by the Spirit, are led by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit, we can live out the life that God has put into us. It can become real in our experience. Now, having said all that, this morning we begin with Paul flying back at the throats of the religious moralists. Verse 17 of chapter 4. Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. It is fine to be zealous provided that the purpose is good, and to be so always, not just when I am with you. They want to win you over so that you can be zealous for them, says Paul. Here's a critical insight, and that is that when you give up your freedom, and very often we are encouraged to give up our freedom to the group or to give up our freedom to a strong leader and let him or them dictate our decisions and control our activity. When you give up your freedom, very often, very piously, and very often really with the best of intentions, you want to count for Christ, you want to submit to whatever disciplines are required. But understand this, what Paul is saying is, when you give up your freedom, you don't give it to God. You give it to a man. You give it to an institution. In chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Christ has set us free, and he's never going to take that freedom back. You can't give it back to him. He doesn't want it. He doesn't want your freedom. He won't take it back in any event. So if you want to divest yourself of the responsibility of being free, you're going to have to give it to a person, because God won't take it. There will never be a time where you say, I am just your servant, God. Dictate to me what I should do, and I shall do it. That sounds so pious and so right and everything, but every morning God wants us to get up and re-up. Do you voluntarily want to follow me today? If so, let's work it out. If you want absolute certainty about what to do, if you want a list of rules that will govern your behavior, if you want somebody else to co-sign for your life, the only person who's going to do that is a man or an institution. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And then Paul switches moods here. Verse 19, he says, my dear children, for whom I am again in pains of childbirth until Christ be formed in you, how I wish I could be with you and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. On the one hand, we have Paul saying, these religious moralists, I would damn them to hell, and I'm telling you to do the same thing. He's saying that they promote a demonic, a religious agenda. And in chapter 5, verses 11 to 12, he says, I wish that instead of just circumcision, they would go all the way and castrate themselves. And so Paul is really hot and angry. And now we see the other side, or as it were, the other end of Paul, which is this tender, compassionate, nurturing, sort of pastorally sensitive mother. He's tender. He's nurturing. On the one hand, he's that fierce and protective father, ready to do violence to anybody who had hurt his children, and now he's this tender, nurturing mother. He's showing not balance. I just assume we not use that word, by the way. He's not showing balance, he's showing wholeness. He's showing the extremes of fatherly protectiveness and the extremes of motherly nurture. Our tendency, our natural tendency, I think probably the tendencies that we were born with, lead us into one direction or the other. We have a tendency to be confrontive, aggressive men and women, or we have a tendency to be nurturing, caring, peace-loving, and peacemaking. Now, the perversion of this, if we just major on one or the other, is if we're always confronting and we're always prophetically standing up for truth and all that sort of thing and in everybody's face, we're just obnoxious. But if we are always nurturing, caring, understanding without ever confronting, we're what? We're cowards. This passes for politeness sometimes. And everyone here has a tendency to head in one direction or the other. And wholeness, not balance, but wholeness isn't at one end or the other, but at both ends at the same time. It's not a compromise in the middle. It's when it's appropriate to be fierce and to defend and to stand up for truth. And when something's wrong, like Paul, I stood up to Peter and said that he was wrong because he was wrong. And so here he's coming all, my dear children, he just called them witless idiots, trying to shake them out of their stupor, their spiritual bewitchment. And now he's all compassionate and tender. Paul isn't schizophrenic. He is whole. Okay? And so one of the lessons that we can learn from Paul is whatever our tendency is, to understand that we will probably be weak in the other. And so if you're the nurturing type, pray that God would give you more boldness and more bravery. And if you're too clear, or, if you're too sure of your opinions, not that I would know anything about that. I was in alien territory for a minute. I didn't know what to say. If you're too sure of your opinions, then understand that the Holy Spirit needs to cultivate in you a tenderness and a pastoral care. And in addition to that, you need to be good friends with or marry somebody at the other end of the spectrum. We often do, don't we? And there's a wholeness. And within the body of Christ, we find this wholeness. We find people who are, I don't want to get off on this, but I feel inclined to. We find in the body of Christ these tendencies. There are these two traditions in the Old Testament. There's the prophet and the wise man. I know that we have a cultural understanding of what the prophetic is, but so far as the Bible is concerned, the main job of the prophet is to discern truth and to speak it out. The prophet doesn't have a clue how it's going to work out pastorally. It's just, this is wrong and it needs to be fixed by this afternoon at 2. That's the prophet. The wise man, the pastor, the nurturer will say, yes, I see that it's wrong, but after all, people are people and it'll take us a while to work it out. The wise man has the plan, has the pastoral intuition. And they are both needed. They usually war against each other, but a mature Christian body will make room for both. Don't know why I said that, but anyway. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. It's not that this is a doctrinal error. This is everything's going to be lost. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. And so what Paul is saying here is that if you add religion to faith in Christ, if you add rule-keeping to walking by the Spirit, you haven't just sort of made a little error that needs to be corrected. It's all lost. You've fallen away from grace. Here, Paul is back at the... He never leaves the attacking the false teachers for very long in Galatians. But here he is exhorting the Galatians themselves to take care of themselves. He's there as sort of the mother bear and the father protector. He's there to... Oh, and by the way, it is because of his mother's heart, his nurturing heart, that makes him so fierce. But now he's saying, come on, grow up, take care of yourselves. You don't let yourselves be burdened again. Paul is calling us to learn discernment and to be brave and to stand up for the freedom that Christ has set us free for. We are to guard this. And he says, if we don't guard it ourselves, then all is lost. Christ will be of little value? No. Of no value to you at all. Now compare this with his comments to the factious, fighting, fornicating Corinthians. I mean, they are getting drunk at the communion. They are doing all kinds of horrible, immoral things. And he never says that, you're such miserable sinners, you're these half-converted pagans, all is lost. He never says that. He says, yeah, you got some things wrong with you. Let's work together. He doesn't beat them over the head with the law. He says, you can't unite a prostitute to Christ's body. And he reasons with them. And he says, come on, let's work this out. Let's talk together. He never writes them off or threatens to write them off. Think about it. The religious moralists, the holiness preachers, he says, who would add to Christ the sufficiency of Christ with human effort, to them he says it's all lost. Condemn them to hell. And the immoral, the half-converted pagans, he says, let's work this out. When Paul says, don't let yourselves be burdened again, what's he saying? Let's go back to chapter 4, 8 to 11. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature were not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? What's this again? Paul sees no qualitative difference between demonic paganism and demonic Puritanism. Paul sees, that's a quotable quote, isn't it? Paul sees no qualitative difference between demonic paganism and demonic Puritanism. Religion is religion. Jesus and the gospel are something utterly different than religion in any guise, whether it's moralistic or paganistic. Again, here is why we cannot balance grace with religious rule-keeping. You cannot find a balance between grace and law. You have to choose between one or the other as a means of making yourself right with God or participating in the life of God, keeping in line with the gospel. Verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. None of that has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love. So Paul does a lot of negative ground clearing, but he's always there with, now that you know that religion's not going to work, whether it's pagan or moralistic, now understand that there is a way on. There is a way of keeping in line with the gospel. There is a way of reaching your goal. There is a way of reaching your goal. Okay, the question that I have is has anybody or has everybody here been offended yet by the gospel? Because Paul says that if we read it properly, there will be an offense. Chapter 5, verses 11 and following. Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. Let me try one last time. This is our last session together, so let me try it one last time. You are a totally, tragically moral and religious loser. There is absolutely nothing you are capable of doing to make yourselves right and acceptable with God. But, that's the bad news. The gospel always starts off with the bad news. You're dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature. And then God made you alive. In other words, we are total, hopeless, helpless, tragic losers. And not to worry, because we have a Savior. It's all about Jesus. Religion, by contrast, is not offensive. Religion says, you know, you probably have what it takes. If you do just a bit more, try a bit harder, you know, extend your quiet time a little longer and memorize a few more scriptures and, you know, get some of your compulsions and sinful behavior under control. If you just do a little bit more, you can make it. And that leads to utter despair. It's the old bait and switch. On the one hand, the devil and religion offers life, but delivers death. Jesus, on the other hand, offers death and then gives life. We began our Christian life by admitting that we have no Christian life. We begin cursed and wrecked, as Paul says in 3:10, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. We begin destroyed and wrecked, and then we have a Savior who delivers us, and then He gives us His Spirit to live inside of our bodies to animate this new life, and now we become the beauty that God sees us as more and more as we walk by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit, and are led by the Spirit. With all this talk about grace and freedom, some of Paul's detractors accused him of being soft on sin and not terribly concerned about good behavior. On one occasion, someone said, well, Paul, should we then sin so that grace may abound? Paul's response was, in effect, don't be stupid. If you formulate your question that way, what you're saying is, You understand neither sin nor grace. You simply don't get it. Grace isn't just a legal fiction. You're okay because of something that happened 2,000 years ago. Grace is about a life that gives you a whole new perspective, a whole new set of attitudes and appetites, and a whole new power to realize those. Don't be stupid, he said. Later in Titus, he says, it is the gospel that teaches us, Titus 2:13, it is the gospel of grace that teaches us to say no to unrighteousness. For Paul, we don't overcome sin by relying on religious rules. That just drives sin underground. Whenever you have an emphasis on legalistic holiness, nobody ever gets holier. The most corrupt congregations are the ones that preach morality the most. Exhorting to holiness never makes anybody holy. What it does is it drives it underground. And it remains underground until it explodes like it did years ago with Jimmy Swaggart. Jimmy Swaggart was the biggest, most powerful holiness evangelist in the United States, and for that matter, the world. He raised more money for missions, and he did more for evangelizing the lost, and raised all kinds of money for relief work. He did all of these good things, and probably, just in terms of raw communication skill, was probably the best in a long, long time. Probably the best communicator, best preacher. Huge, huge gifts. And really, really concerned. And his tradition is all about, you know, holiness, do more, try harder to make yourself presentable to God, because God doesn't use dirty vessels and all that stuff. And as it turns out, he was a lifelong addict of pornography. And the whistle was blown on him because he was convorting with prostitutes. Holiness preaching and exhorting to, you know, morality doesn't make people better. It just drives it underground. Freedom in Christ to come out with who you are and to understand that you're accepted the way you are, and then to find the power of the Holy Spirit to live out and to become more of who we ought to be, is this life of the gospel. It's keeping in line with the gospel that Paul talks about. The keys for the Christian life and keeping in line with the gospel are, first of all, love and the Spirit. Let me read 13 and 14. Paul says, "You, my brothers, are called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love." The entire law is summed up in this single command: love your neighbor as yourself. And so Paul assumes that those who have seen Christ in him crucified and experienced the presence of the Holy Spirit rising up within them, crying out, "Abba, Father," are inclined towards love. This is an assumption of Paul. If, or as John said, herein is love, not that we love, but that he first loved us. The assumption is that if love reaches us, there is necessarily a response, an inclination towards love. And to add religious do's and don'ts to that is an insult. I'll tell you another story, which I'm sure isn't true, but it makes the point. A clued out, I mean, this could happen, you'll see. A clued out husband, kind of dull, sort of emotionally unavailable to his wife, finally is confronted by his wife one morning at breakfast, and she says, "You know, you're just not here emotionally. You don't talk, you don't share, there's no passion. I'm in despair." And so he goes off to the office and he walks in. He said, "Gee, I had this really terrible talk with my wife this morning. She told me that I'm not living up to her expectations as a husband. And, you know, I have no idea what she's talking about. Absolutely none." And one of his friends in the next cubicle says, "You know, I had the same problem, but then I got this book. It's How to Love Your Wife by a Christian author, as a matter of fact." And so he got the book. He got the book out of his desk, and he says, "It helped me. It might help you." So the guy starts reading the book at lunch, and he goes through it. And there's a whole bunch of stuff about how to love your wife that don't make any sense to him. He can't do it. And then he comes to page 37, and there it says, "Women really love flowers. Bring her flowers." And so he reads the rest of it, and he doesn't find anything that really applies. But he goes back to page 37. And so on his way home, he stops at the florist and buys a big bouquet of flowers and comes home. And the book tells him, page 37, tells him exactly what to say when you get home with these flowers. And so he goes up to the door, and instead of walking in, he rings the doorbell, and she comes to the door expecting somebody other than him. And there he is with the flowers in his hands. And he says, "Here, dear, I love you." And she says, "Honey, whatever made you do this?" And she's all a flutter and she's all happy. And he says, "Page 37. In Isaiah, God complained about us, saying, they go through the forms of religion. They turn to page 37 to find out how to relate to me, but their hearts are far from me. This thing that we're talking about is not a formula. It is not a system. It is a love relationship, an intimate give and take, sweaty, bloody, historical, palpable relationship with a living God who has invaded our skin and shares our body with us. He's closer to us than our next breath. And the life of the keeping in step with the Spirit, keeping in line with the gospel, is living out of that relationship. It's a relationship. And now Paul's going to tell us and show us that it is a real and present living power. The name of that power is the Holy Spirit. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of grace and spirit, because it's the power of God unto complete salvation. It's the power of God that takes us to our goal. How does it work? Chapter 5, 16, 18, and 25. I say to you, live by the Spirit. That's an active verb, by the way. Live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. You don't kill off the sinful nature by religious rules. You kill off the sinful nature by living according to the Spirit. Verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. This is a passive verb. You have the active, if I live by the Spirit, and now we have the passive verb, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. And then verse 25, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit, both active and passive. So here Paul says the key to the Christian life is the Holy Spirit. How many times have you said, and for that matter have I said, if only I had been there when Jesus walked on water. If only I had been there when he healed the sick. If only I had been there to see Jesus in action. If I had that memory, it would make all the difference to me. How many of us have said that? How many of us have thought that? If only, if only. If only I had been there to smell Lazarus's putrefying body, and then saw Jesus stretch out his hand and say, come forth, Lazarus. If only I'd been there. I'd never be the same. But then Jesus counters that by saying, no, you know, it's better that I go and send you the Holy Spirit. You're going to be better off with the Holy Spirit. We yawn and we say, yeah, well, you know, I'm sure that's what he said to us because he wanted to console us in some way. Now, Jesus is speaking the absolute literal truth. How do we know that? Think about it. He's saying, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to share your body with you, to empower you, to take all the things that are of mine and make them known to you, and make you brave, and make you compassionate, to turn the world upside down. You're better off with him than watching me work. And this is manifestly true. Think about the apostles. They didn't see one miracle. They saw dozens, probably hundreds of miracles that Jesus performed over the course of 3 years. They listened to him preach and teach. What happened before, during, and after the crucifixion? They ran away and hid. They were nothing. They had nothing. Right? And then Pentecost and the advent of the Holy Spirit. And what happens? They are changed. And then they go out and turn the world upside down. It's better, said Jesus, that I go and leave you the Holy Spirit. We cannot in any way think of the Holy Spirit as an added sort of bless-up to our charismatic meetings. We cannot. The Holy Spirit is not a subject, you know, not a subject for study. It's the life that he is the life that we live. I have 6 sons. 4 of them have already gone through puberty. They've experienced a change. Before puberty, they saw girls and women as a nuisance, useless, or an irritant. And after puberty, that attitude changed miraculously. And now, this is very important, and now not only do they have different appetites, different interests, different inclinations towards females, they also now have the power to do something about it. When we receive the Holy Spirit, we receive new appetites. And if you don't have new appetites, if you don't have a hunger for rightness, If you don't have a desire for greater cleanness, if you don't have a desire for greater effectiveness in light of the coming of the kingdom of God, we have to talk. Because there's something desperately wrong. And we now have the power to do something about those inclinations. This replaces all religion. This life replaces all religion. Now, here's the technical and kind of tricky part that I'm going to ask you to really work hard on. Chapter 5, verses 16, 18, and 25. Let me read those verses again. If you, let's see, 16. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Live by the Spirit. Active. Verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Passive. We are being pulled and led. Verse 25. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And there's the combination. Okay, here's the kind of technical part. In the English language, we have an active verb and a passive verb. I hit, I am hit. You give or you receive. We have active or passive. In most other languages, and certainly in Koine Greek, the language that the New Testament is written in, there's also a middle voice. Active, middle, and passive. Active, I do. Passive, it is done unto me. Middle, someone else begins the action, I participate in it and share in the results. Or, I counsel, active. Passive, I receive counsel. Middle, I counsel with. Okay, keeping in step with the Spirit is the middle voice. Keeping in step with the Spirit is participating in what somebody has already started. Remember Christ and Him crucified. The kingdom has come. The will of God is starting to be done. The Holy Spirit is sent into our hearts to cry out, Abba, Father. We are now caught up in a life. And now, by obedience, by saying yes to that life that we are caught up in, we now participate in it and we share in the results. Paul puts it all together in 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10. If you want the verse, you want the section, here it is. 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10. For I am the least of the apostles. I do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Okay? That's his state. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And so he's saying passively, I received the grace of God. I was nothing. He came. I was dead. He made me alive. I shouldn't have been an apostle. He made me one. It was a gift. I passively received it. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. It's all about Him. And His grace to me was not without effect. Had He just been passive and sat in the corner and drooled, nothing would have ever happened. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than them all. He participated in the grace, the power that was given him. It's as if he was dumped into a fast-moving stream and he began swimming downstream. He began exercising his obedience. He began exercising his choices. And that's why it was not without effect. No, I worked harder than them all. Yet, not I, but the grace of God that was in me. It was the inclination, it was the new appetites, and it was the power of God within me that enabled me to do what He saved me to do. But it's the very thing that I wanted to do. You see, you can't say, well, what's God's part, and then what's my part? That's the first question I asked when I was saved. You know, in the words of that great poet, Bob Dylan, Jesus, you've done everything for me. Now what can I do for you? You've done your part. Now what's my part? God says, no. It's going to be much more intimate, much more complicated, and much more interesting than that. I'm inside of you. I'm sharing your body with you. We're doing this together. Here's the new appetite. Say yes. Yes. Here's the power to do it. Now act. I act. Oh, I find I have the power. He commanded us to heal the sick. We pray for the sick, and very often something happens. Who would have thought? Somebody has a problem with the demonic. We speak to it, and it leaves. Who could imagine that? You know what? If you don't speak, nothing happens. But I worked harder than them all. But can anybody on their own heal the sick or cast out demons or convert somebody or love your enemies or sacrifice yourself for the poor? Of course you can. That's the power. But if you don't do it, nothing happens. You see? The middle voice of participation is everything. No, I worked harder than them all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. I am what I am by the grace of God, but I worked. But when I got done working, I realized that it was the grace of God that prompted me, gave me the new appetites, empowered me to do it. So really, it started and ended with the grace of God. I just said yes and obeyed along the way. So you see it. It's a conscious, mindful participation, freely given every single day, voluntarily saying yes. Now, this transforms, of course, the whole business of Christian disciplines, doesn't it? Instead of having a quiet time so that you won't feel guilty the rest of the day, you get quiet with God so that He can speak to you, so that you can get in touch with those proper inclinations, that new appetite for the coming of the kingdom of God at the core of your being and in the world around you, you get in touch with that. It's refreshed. It's renewed. How ought you to exercise that? Well, you open up your Bible and you read, and there you see, oh, this is how I participate in this new life. And then you pray, because our prayers are powerful. They move the furniture around in the world. We pray because stuff happens when we pray. Not because I better pray, because that's the thing Christians do. We worship to be caught up, to be cleansed, and to participate in this love orgy, as it were, back to God who loved us. It's an interchange of love. It's sweaty, it's messy, it's involved, it's complicated. It's the middle voice of participation. But we don't do it. It's done to us 2,000 years ago. We say yes to it. When we do, we're invaded by the Holy Spirit that changes our attitudes, gives us new appetites, and empowers us to be something bigger, better, and more. And then we read the Bible and we find out what that looks like, and then we do it, but not for religion's sake. But we love because we've first been loved. Is my son Emmett here? He's not. Okay. He had a prophetic word for me this morning, and he said, here it is. Doesn't matter whether you give it or I give it, but I wanted him to give it. But he's returning the car to the car hire, so I will, in a very clumsy way, give it for him. He said, I woke up this morning with this very clear image in my mind, and I think it's for this morning. I saw the picture of a jockey in a horse race, and halfway around the backside, the horse died and fell to the ground. And the jockey stayed on the horse, whipping it. And everybody in the stands is saying, you witless idiot. Stop beating that dead horse. And then someone comes along with a fresh mount and says, get on and ride. And he said, no. And he kept beating this dead horse. Not sure how to interpret that. My guess is that there are folks who, having heard everything, nevertheless, are still inclined, maybe really through no fault of their own, to the forms of religion. Don't really know the joy of the Bible as something alive. Don't know the joys of worship as something living. Don't know the joys of prayer as a communion, a participation in the life of the Spirit. And my inclination is to pray that if we are to any degree or if any aspect of our Christian life is writing something dead, something that does not have life, something that cannot carry us to our goal, that by His grace we get off it and fully get on, fully participate in the life of the Spirit. You call this the baptism of the Spirit, a second blessing of the Spirit, a third, a fifth, a 20th, a 60th blessing of the Spirit, something that will make this whole year of dull religion something of the past and transform and empower all those disciplines that were done out of duty into a joy. I could use some of that myself, so I'm going to pray this for me. Could we have the ministry team come up, please? I personally want more of my prayer life to be alive. I personally want more of my study of Scripture to be life-giving. I personally want the intensity of the Holy Spirit, the life of the new horse under me, more and more and more. So those of you who sense that you could say yes to that, and more specifically, you sense the Holy Spirit stirring that within you, you're welcome to come forward. Could you please stand and let me pray? In the strong name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray, open the eyes of our heart, Lord. Open the eyes of our heart. Help us to see ourselves and to know how much we are loved and cared for, regardless of where we have been. We know that we are a beauty to You. No matter how dull and boring and everything else we think we are, You're ravished by us. We're an absolute beauty to You. And what we want is more of that beauty that You see in us to become evident through us. We want more. We don't want those words in the New Testament, joy unspeakable and full of glory. We want that as an experience. We do not want walk according to the Spirit as just a charismatic mantra. We want to know that in reality. We pray, Holy Spirit, that You come and make real to us this life that we have been hearing about this week. Transform our prayers. Transform our attendance to Scripture. And make bristlingly alive and joyful our worship. So that people stop us and ask us to give an account for the hope that's in us. Come, Holy Spirit of God, I pray, and make real to us the real power and presence of Jesus. And make us more alive than ever before. Please come forward if you sense that there might be something going on in you that you want someone to pray with you about. And
come to the front of your sections, friends.